Alright, that's up. Alright, well, we will go ahead and pray here. Father, I do pray as we come to you in your word that you would help us, Lord. I know, Father, so many people have so many things to do and there's so many distractions. God, make it hard to attend. God, I pray for those here who have made the time and the effort to attend, that they would walk away with something, God, that you would be pleased to help them hear from your word. God, please help. Please help them. And I pray that you would help me to speak clearly in a manner that builds up, encourages, instructs, and helps. God, please give me grace. I need it. Father, grant me clarity of mind, I pray. Help me to speak clearly as I ought. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the text for us today is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And so as we approach this text, as always, there's almost an inexhaustible well of wisdom and knowledge to be gleaned from this. So we're only going to be getting a few cupfuls this afternoon. And I was originally supposed to teach on verses 11 and 12, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to break this up over two teaching sessions. The first, zooming in on verse 11 and looking especially or specifically, rather, at the war between the flesh and the soul that believers undergo. And then next time, zooming out and seeing how verse 11 connects to verse 12, and then they fit together within the broader context of what comes before and will follow after. So, we're going to start here with verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, or sinful desires, as some translations have, or which wage war against the soul. So the first thing I want to point out here is this language that is used by the author here of beloved, I urge you. So brethren, remember, when we come to the scriptures, yes, it was written by man, but inspired by God. So when we see these things here, these words, these are the words of God speaking directly to us as those who read His Word. So think of how God speaks to us here. Beloved, I urge you. He could come to us and say, I solemnly command you to do this. And there are times when God does that, but here, He's speaking to us in this language that it's the language of love and urgency. That's how He comes to us here. God here is strongly insisting that we heed what He is about to say in these following verses. As a father urges his son to avoid certain things in life and to take a certain path that will result in his greatest good while also avoiding things that will harm him, so God appeals to us here as His children with urgency. He's urging us, pay attention, do this, it will turn out good. So, God desires it. We heed Him, and He's urging us to listen, to do these things. So, I'm going to draw our attention now to verse 11 specifically with a little thought exercise. So, engage with me here in this thought exercise. Put yourself in this illustration, which I'm about to use. See yourself here. So, let's say you're a king of an ancient city, of an ancient kingdom. Under your authority is the well-being and souls of thousands upon thousands. To you belongs the riches and the power and the authority to do whatever is necessary to bring about the well-being of these people or their great harm. That's the situation here. You're this king or this queen. And then one day, as you're going about your duties as the king, there comes in a royal messenger from the court very hastily, and he has a hand in his scroll and a terrified look upon his face. There's no color in his face. His eyes are wide. He looks shocked and spooked. And you, seeing his face, you realize the seriousness of this situation. You know, being a messenger, he has some important news for you. And so you ask him, well, what's the matter, servant? Speak. And so he announces that a notoriously ruthless nearby king has raised up a fierce army and has marched towards your city gates. And they're now at the gates of the city. And the scroll in his hands are the demands of this foreign king who has come to wage war against you. So you ask your messenger, okay, well, what does the scroll say? As your heart begins to tremble and as you begin to realize even more the seriousness of the situation. And so he unfurls the scroll and begins to read. And the demands of the foreign king are two. He has two options for you as a king to consider. One, surrender. Be our slaves, and we will treat you well and take you to a place better than this kingdom which you now serve. Your labor, it shall be easy. You shall be treated kindly by us. We will be good, kind masters over you as our slaves. And then the second one, but if you resist and put up a fight, we will wage war against you with all of our might. We will conquer you, and we will take the men as slaves, the women and your daughters as wives and concubines for our men, and we will take all that you own and burn your city with fire, and we will treat you harshly. Now, what do you do as a king in this position? You know, you could choose option one, surrender, be their slaves, but based on your past experience dealing with this king, knowing that you yourself have escaped from slavery under this king in the past, and have since become a king, that you know his option one is but a lie. Option one and option two are but the same thing. If you surrender, he will treat you with the same harshness as option two. The slavery will be bitter and it will be hard. All that he has said he would do if you resist is the same if you surrender in option one. So what do you do? What goes through your mind as king? Well, the situation, it's not merely a fantastical situation that is far removed from reality, brethren. This has been the predicament of many kings and queens in the past. We live in times of relative peace in our century, but in times past, this happened all the time. And it may feel far removed from us as Christians, but for us in this room, and especially as Christians, this is the exact situation that every single one of us is in as a Christian. There may be no immediate physical threat from a physical army, but this is the situation our souls face on a daily basis. Brethren, open your eyes. Look out over the gate. Look out upon the fields, and there is an army vast with its banners waving, and it is in battle array, standing up opposing you now. Enemies as far as the eye can see, which has come to wage war against the city of man's soul. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Fleshly lusts are this invading army. Our soul is the kingdom and the target of their conquest. And you, O King of man's soul, what will you do? What will you do with this news? So, coming into our text now, keep that illustration at the back of your mind. We're going to start considering this text here, this war that confronts us. So, no man can wage war against an enemy that he does not understand. So to start, we're going to get a general idea of what this enemy looks like. What are these fleshly lusts, and also what are the tactics that they use to wage war against us? And a brief word or a brief thought here, regarding warfare as it relates to fleshly lust, one tactic in warfare that is used is misdirection. So what I mean by that is if you can convince your foe that something or someone else is the enemy and not you yourself, you're going to have a good advantage, right? So if you can convince them that, hey, that guy over there is actually your enemy and I'm your friend, and they begin to attack that other thing over there, they're wasting their time. They're wasting their effort. They might actually end up fighting against something that in the future would actually help them against you as you wage war against them. That is misdirection. It's psychological warfare, manipulation. Brethren, when it comes to defining fleshly lust, I want us to beware of a tactic that the devil often uses against Christians, and especially young Christians, new Christian, is this tactic of misdirection. He will seek to confuse us as it regards to fleshly lust to gain an advantage against our souls in this war that is waged by the world, the flesh, and the devil. So in order to avoid this misdirection of the enemy, we must understand clearly what fleshly lusts are and what they are not. So in doing so, I hope to give us an idea of how the devil seeks to confuse us, take advantage of us, and remove that advantage that he has by shedding light on it. So, starting out, what fleshly lusts are not? So fleshly lusts, they are not natural desires. So natural desires are desires that God has ingrained in our nature as humans that are not bad, that are not sinful. These are desires that Adam would have had in the garden before his fall. Those are natural desires, good desires. These are desires that as long as they are in their proper place and their objects of satisfaction are not viewed as replacements for God, they're good. So what are some examples that we have here? An example would be a desire to eat, desire for food, desires for sleep, drink, marriage, children, family, companionship, friendship, and things like these. These are good and natural desires that God has placed in us for our enjoyment, for those who know the truth to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with these things. You're not ungodly or carnal for wanting things such as this. But remember, brethren, misdirection. It is a common tactic of the devil to convince us that these things are bad. And it is usually in his convincing us that these things are bad that it is accompanied with bad advice, ensnaring advice as to how to deal with these quote-unquote sinful desires. So I'll give you just one example. That's all we have time for, but there's a plethora of examples. And you can take this example and look at all these natural desires and think, how could the devil convince me that this good thing is a bad thing? And the snare that will come from believing that. So the desire I've chosen here to look at is the desire for marriage. How many young men or women has the devil come to and he said, marriage, that's just going to distract you from the Lord. It's only a carnal and worldly desire that makes you want a wife or want a spouse. That marriage stuff, it's for the weak Christians that don't know how to lean upon the Lord. You just want to get married to satisfy your lust. To fight against this, what I recommend is that you make a vow to not get married. That's what you need to do to put this carnal desire to death. Take a vow of singleness and overcome this fleshly lust of wanting a spouse. And if you do that, you're going to be wholly devoted to the Lord, and it's going to turn out well. Brethren, how many people throughout history have been snared by this? That's what this vow, if they take it, will do. It'll be a massive snare to them, especially if marriage is the appointed means for actually serving the Lord more faithfully and conquering lust. You see what the devil does? He misdirects. Trying to convince you something is the enemy when it's not. And by misdirecting you, you fight against the very thing that could end up helping you in your fight against these fleshly lusts, the true enemy. So that's how this can happen. That's how, I mean, Paul warns against putting younger widows on the list in terms of getting help from the church, because they'll take these vows of singleness and then later on they'll feel sensual desires in disregard of the vow they took and thus heap condemnation upon himself. It's a snare. What happened? They were convinced that a good thing was the enemy and they fought about it. They fought against it using the devil's advice, unbeknownst to them that it was the devil's advice. And we can see how problematic this would be if we applied this to the other natural desires such as hunger or thirst. Oh, you're a carnal man for wanting to eat food. What you should do, you should just eat sparingly, drink sparingly. That's what those godly men of times past used. They only ate bread, and they only ate it sparingly, and they only drank water, and they probably drank sewer water too to show how godly they are. You see how people, if they believe this lying from the devil, they can be totally destroyed and undone by it. Or a desire for friendship. You see how the devil could misdirect you into thinking that that is a bad desire. Oh, it's just idolatry. Wanting friends, that's a sign of weakness. Wanting godly companions, that's a sign of weakness. You're just wanting to lean on those friends. If you're a godly Christian, you would lean only upon the Lord. You would only seek His help. You should just, therefore, don't worry about those Christians at church. They're just worldly Christians anyways. Don't seek to make friends with them. You can see how the devil does this here. So these are but a few ways the devil can misdirect us and get us to attack the wrong thing and waste our time and harm us. So these are what fleshly lusts are not. They are not natural desires. They are not these good desires that God has given us as gifts. So what are then fleshly lusts? What is the apostle talking about here? And so there's several categories that we can look at here. Now the categories, they don't matter all that much. It's just a way of kind of looking at them from different aspects. But all of these things will fit into some category or another as sinful passions or fleshly lust or inordinate desires. But we're going to look at these things one at a time here. So first off, fleshly lusts are longings and desires to do things which God has explicitly forbidden. That's one of the things that fleshly lusts are. So a desire to commit murder, a desire to commit adultery, a desire to commit sexual immorality, whether it be fornication or homosexuality or something like this. It's a desire to do evil, and the desire in and of itself is sinful. You think, well, how can people desire to do sinful things like that? Are there really people that want to commit murder? Are there people that really want to commit adultery and theft? You bet there are. There are people that want to do those things and delight in those things. Proverbs says that these people, these wicked, they cannot even sleep unless they do evil. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone else stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. There, as Jesus said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. So the wicked say, my food is to do the lust of my flesh. Doing deeds is the deeds of the flesh is as necessary as their bread. So yes, there are people that think and have these strong desires. They're those who are slaves to their flesh. Really what we're seeing is people who are slaves of the flesh when they do that. But it's their flesh that produces these desires. It's the sinful nature that produces them. So, fleshly lust, in one aspect, are lust and desires to do that which God has explicitly forbidden. Another one is sinful passions. So these are things like jealousy, covetousness, wanting to be rich, unjust anger, bitterness, pride, hatred, envy, malice, vainglory, sins of our culture like transgenderism, wanting to present yourself as the opposite gender, not being content with the fact that God has made you a male or female, wanting to present and act as the opposite, despising authority. These are passions of the flesh that well up inside of us and dwell within. It may not be something that manifests itself outwardly, but these are things that simmer under the surface. Indeed, Paul said it well, brethren, there are many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. These are just to name a few, and it's a kind of a big list. It's three lines in my notes here. Brethren, it is indeed an army that we face. It is an army that wages war against our soul. It is not but a few things as it regards fleshly lusts. So that's another category. And lastly, another category of fleshly lust or fleshly desires would be excessive natural desires. Excessive natural desires. So just as parts of our bodies can become inflamed and infected, like pancreatitis, an inflammation of the pancreas, an infection of the pancreas, So can our good and natural desires, which God has given us, become inflamed and sinful. Excessive natural desires are those natural desires that disregard godliness or the fruit of the Spirit. The old timers would call these inordinate desires. So, well, what's an example? What's an example of a desire for a natural thing which disregards self-control and godliness? So, how many of you in here like Oreos? Yeah, all the kids, and Kashar is being honest. Good job. I like Oreos too. Is it a natural desire to like Oreos and want Oreos? What about how many Oreos? Like one, two, five? What if you want to take the whole sleeve, put it in a bowl, dump milk all over it, and get a spoon and just stuff your face? You see, gluttony, that's a sin. What is it? It's an excessive desire for food, as if food itself were the God that satisfies. It's not sin to have an Oreo, but wanting to stuff your face with the whole sleeve, having it dumped with having milk dumped all over it, what is it doing? Disregarding self-control. I'm not going to control myself. I'm just going to dive straight in and glut myself with this thing here. Gluttony. Or sloth, sleeping 12 hours a day. You've got work to do, but you're like, I don't want to do it. I don't want to take care of my responsibilities. I don't want to live a disciplined life. I just want to give myself to sleep. What is that? It's a natural desire taken to an extreme, which becomes sinful. Another one my wife brought up and was very insightful was wanting children. There are women in our society that for whatever reason they don't want marriage or they can't find anybody. Instead of going and getting children through God's means, they'll go to a fertility clinic and get pregnant. Let's just say that. What is that? An excessive inordinate desire for children. It's seeing children is the thing that will make you whole, and getting them apart from God's means, going beyond God's means, getting something that is a blessing in a way that is not blessed by God. So these are fleshly lusts. So in summary of what fleshly lusts are not natural desires in their proper place or degree, but are desires for sinful things, sinful passions, and inflamed natural desires, inordinate desires, which turn into idolatry and throw off self-control. These are the pleasures that wage war in our members and produce fruit for death. That's what these things are. So these are some of the enemies that face us in this war of the flesh and the soul. I'll take a drink here. So, seeing the enemy for what it is, seeing this enemy that we face for what it actually is, what else can we glean from this text? So, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Notice how the author, he warns in such a way as that he assumes that this is the reality. There's nothing here that seems like it's a conditional thing. He does not seem to indicate that this may or may not happen. He doesn't say, if fleshly lusts beset you and wage war, then this is how you handle it. It's just something that he assumes guaranteed going to happen. Every Christian is going to be facing this at some point to some degree. It's the assumed case. This is the reality of the Christian life in this world. Brethren, there they are. They're right there at the gate of the soul. They prepare their battlements. Their engines of war are ready, and they shout their demands at the gates of the ears and of the eyes of our soul. Or perhaps things are oddly quiet on the battlefield. Perhaps they're too quiet. You may mistake them and think, oh, they're gone. They have fled. They will return no more. But in reality, they're just lying in wait, setting an ambush for you, waiting for an opportune time to strike. Either way, if you're a Christian here and the battles, you're thick in the battle, or the flesh is making its demands, or it's too oddly quiet, you must expect to fight and go to war. This is every Christian in here. Not with other men do we go to war. Not against other people's flesh do we wage war, but it is with our own flesh that we wage war here. This is not something that happens for the immature Christian and unbelievers and then goes away with maturity and salvation. Brethren, as long as we are in the flesh, as long as we carry about this body of death, this will be a reality to some degree. And brethren, it may very well get easier as you grow in maturity, as you learn to fight wars, you learn to pick up the weapons and the armor of God and lay deal combat to the enemy, it may very well get easier. And that is not also to say that there will not be times of peace between battles. But brethren, this is a lifelong war. We may have peace between battles, but the war will always be present in this life until we're delivered from this body of death. So, no matter how weak or strong, brethren, you are as a Christian, it's guaranteed, and settle it in your mind that this is going to be a lifelong thing. There is no time where this will be permanently gone. As long as we're in this unredeemed flesh, before the resurrection of the righteous and we get a new body, this will be our reality here. So, this kind of warfare is expected for the Christian. It's a guaranteed thing. So what is it that these fleshly lusts do? What do they do to us? He says it here, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So that's what they do. That's what these fleshly lusts are here for. Ultimately, it's to wage war. It's the use of an army to employ violence and force to conquer, subdue, or destroy their opponent. That's what these fleshly lusts are doing to our souls. They're seeking to conquer, subdue, or destroy us. So the question then, well, how do they do that? What does that warfare look like? How does the flesh employ violence and force to get what it wants? I mean, it's easy with the physical army. They've got their swords, they've got their spears and their catapults, and they're there using them against us or shooting at us with their flaming arrows. But what does it look like when an enemy that is within us is waging a war against our soul? We can't see these things with physical eyes. But brethren, we have some good pictures in the scriptures. So I've chosen two ways that the flesh wages war against us. You can probably find more. Well and good, we don't have time to do an exhaustive study here. But the first way we can see that the flesh wages war against our soul is seen in Galatians 5:17. Listen to this. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and likewise the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So one way the flesh wages war against our soul is that it sets its desire in opposition to the desires of the Spirit of Christ within us. So you have the flesh, it's saying, do this, I want to do this, and you feel it. You feel its pull, its pushing to go in a certain direction, and then the Holy Spirit within us is saying, do this, go in this direction, submit to me, and they meet each other in battle. A tug of war within you of, go this way, no, do this instead. The flesh hates the Holy Spirit and sets his desires against that which the Spirit of desires. It sets itself up in opposition and meets it in battle to resist it. The Spirit moving us to do one thing and the flesh opposing. So, what does that look like though? What are some examples? Well, let's say this. Let's say a brother or a sister wrongs you in some way and it hurts. That brother or sister comes up and says, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? The Holy Spirit wants to move with compassion and say, brother, I forgive you. I embrace you. And what does the flesh do? It rises up and it says, no, I will not forgive you. I'm going to hold this against you. I'm going to keep bringing this up. I'm not going to forgive you in this matter. What is that? It's the tug of war. And you may give way to the Spirit and forgive, but the flesh is there saying, no, I'm going to hold this against them. I'm going to treat them differently. I'm going to let them know that I'm still grieved that they hurt me. It's an example of the flesh waging war with the soul. Another one, contentment and patience in regards to something like marriage. Brethren, how many people have rushed out and married somebody that was horrible for them because they didn't want to wait on the Lord? There they are, they're waiting, they're praying. The Spirit says, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Those who wait for Me will not be disappointed. And the flesh is saying, I am sick and tired of this. God, give me a wife, give me a spouse. I don't care that this person is an unbeliever. Nobody else has been interested. I'm going to go marry them. How many believers have been ruined by that? What is that? That's the war of the flesh against the soul. It's the war of the Spirit against the flesh. It's two opposing desires presenting themselves in one person. Or here's another one, theological disagreement. Let's say a brother comes to you and he says, brother, man, I'm just reading this really good book series. It's so edifying. And you say, all right, brother, what series is it? And they say, it's Left Behind. And something, and you feel it rising up in you, just this utter disgust towards this brother that could be reading something like Left Behind. And you're just, oh, you fool. How can you not see that that's just so trite? And the Spirit is saying, bear with one another in love, showing patience and tolerance for one another. And you've got that choice. Are you going to give in to the flesh and just blow up on this brother and despise him? Or are you going to be patient and gentle and kind? Which one will you choose? As the flesh makes its demand against your soul and seeks to get you to act out its deeds. So that's one way that the flesh wages war against the soul, and it's a big way. It sets its desires against the Spirit. Another way, and we see this in James chapter 1, is by carrying us away from the Lord to tempt us and enticing us. James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and is enticed by his own lust. See what it's seeking to do? It comes to you, these fleshly lusts, subtly, and they begin to entice you. And the temptation is, as it seeks to get you to resist the Spirit, come away with me. It'll be good. It'll be well for you. God is just treating you so harshly. This will make you feel good. It entices you. It seeks to carry you away from the Lord. I mean, brethren, you see that. You're there. It's the evening. You've come home, and there's the thought in your mind, go pray. Go read. Go spend time with your family and shepherd them in the ways of God. And the thought, I don't want to do that right now. I just want to go watch YouTube. I want to get sucked into the doom scroll here. And what happens? You end up in temptation later on and falling that night. How is it? Because the flesh was enticing you and seeking to get you to turn away from the Lord. So that's another way that the flesh wages war against our souls by enticing us and getting us to turn away from the Lord towards idols, towards sin, and it does it subtly. By appealing to our desires for pleasure and ease and comfort, which in and of themselves aren't wrong. So, that's just two of the ways they wage war. So the question now then is, well, what is their goal in waging war against our souls here? So several goals here of flesh waging war against the Spirit. One is to hinder the life of godliness. It's to hinder our advancement in the ways of God and in the ways of Christ. You see that once again in Galatians 5:17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. Why? So that you may not do the things that you please. That's what it's seeking to do. If you're a Christian, you have a desire to please the Lord and walk with Christ. And this flesh doesn't like it. It wants to set itself up against you to actually hinder you in that so that you cannot run in the ways of righteousness as you would. Brethren, that is so often. Doesn't it feel like our flesh is just dragging us down? I would pray much more, but the flesh is there and it's distracting me and it's saying, I want this, I want that, think about this, think about that, and it's distracting us. It doesn't supply us with any desire. It opposes the desire to go pray. What's it doing? It's slowing us down. It's hindering us. I don't want to go share the gospel with those people. I want to go sleep. That's what it's doing. It's seeking to hinder us from doing righteousness, to do good. That's their goal. It's to slow us down in the ways of godliness. So that's one of them. Another one of their goal is to reign as king in our mortal body and to enslave us. Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. These sinful passions and desires, they want to sit as king. They want to sit as the one that is giving the orders. They wish to enslave us. They wish to subject us to their slavery, to do and carry out their deeds through the body. They want to control the will so that they can accomplish their deeds. That's what they want. They want to rule over you. And if you continually give in to the flesh, that's what will start to happen at some point. And then that's when the warning of 2 Peter comes in, for after we have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of Christ and are again entangled therein and overcome, the worst state. That state has become worse for that person than the first. They're like the sow that goes back to wallowing in the mire after having been washed, the dog which gobbles up the vomit that it just puked up. That's what happens if you continually go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. It results in slavery. It results in sin. It results in death. For you, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, Paul says. It's really a choice between who do you want to serve? Do you want to serve Christ or do you want to serve your flesh? Christians are those who seek to serve Christ. So that's a second desire of sin, these sinful passions and fleshly lusts. It's to reign as king in our mortal body so that we obey it and do its lusts. The last one I have here is to bring forth sin and death and destruction. It's a principle of nature that everything wants to produce after its kind. Apple trees, if you plant an apple seed, it grows into an apple tree and it produces apples. Same thing with a pecan tree. You know, same thing with animals, lions and tigers and dogs. So they all produce things after their kind. Well, these lusts of the flesh, they do the same thing. And what they produce is sin, death, and destruction in our lives. Why? Because that's the nature of the thing. It wants to reproduce itself. It wants to advance its fruit in our lives and in the lives of those around us. James 1:15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You see, these lusts, they conceive, they want to give birth to something, and that something is sin. It wants to accomplish death. You ever wonder why when you sin, you're so miserable? Well, it's the production of death in your life. That's what the fleshly lusts that you cave into produce. They produce that misery, that sense of death, that sense of isolation from the Lord, that sense of being cut off from the light and from God's good graces. It's the fruit of death being produced in you and by you as you cave to the demands of the fleshly lusts within you. These lusts, they may serve you a small morsel of pleasure and give you days of spiritual food poisoning. That's what they're trying to do. The lasting misery and guilt of sinning far outweighs the brief momentary pleasure. So, summary. At least the summary in regards to how these fleshly lusts, what their intention is. They seek to hinder a godly life and by resisting obedience to Christ. They seek to carry you away from the Lord, to isolate you from other believers, and to bring forth death and destruction in your life and the lives of those closest to you. So, now we move on to how to fight. How do we fight against these lusts which wage war against our soul? Well, our answer is in the text, at least part of the answer. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. How do we fight against fleshly lusts? We abstain from them. To abstain means to keep off from something. To withhold yourself from that thing and to not partake of it. That's what it is to abstain. It's not much more than that. It's quite easy to understand. Simply, do not partake of these desires. That's the author's prescription for us here. Abstain from these fleshly lusts. Now, if we look at the rest of the New Testament, and Alex touched on that in his message earlier, it's not merely abstaining, but a redirecting as well that is required. And we see this all over the New Testament. It's not simply a don't do this, but it's also a don't do this and do this instead. That's how the New Testament speaks at us, or speaks towards us when it comes to dealing with sin, to dealing with these fleshly passions. Romans 6, 12 through 13 says it very well. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So what he's saying, abstain from fleshly lust. But, so he gives a contrasting thing here, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So don't do this, do this instead. Here's the thing you need to avoid, and here's the thing you need to do. Don't give yourselves to your sinful desires, but give yourselves to the desires of God. When the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, what do you do? How do you fight against it? Well, what you do is you give yourself to the desire of the Holy Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What is walking by the Spirit? It's giving yourself to His desires. It's not giving yourself to the desires of the flesh. When those two things meet, and there's a thing that you need to do that is according to righteousness, and there's those two forces within you that meet in opposition, pulling you both ways, the solution is, no, I'm not going to do this thing that the flesh wants me to do. I'm going to submit myself to God and my members as instruments of righteousness to Him, that He may do His deeds, which are deeds of righteousness through me, and accomplish His works to bring forth fruit that leads to life. That's what it is. As Paul would say elsewhere in Romans, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we fight, brethren? How do we fight against these fleshly lusts? Not by being overcome with evil, but rather overcoming this evil with good. This is a powerful weapon in our arsenal. Paul says it well, but if you by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It is by the Spirit, by His desires, by following after His impressions, well, maybe not impressions is the right word, but His motives and desires in us to do good. That is how we overcome these fleshly desires. So what's a practical example? What does that look like practically for the Christian? One example here. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. So put it off, abstain from falsehood. What do you do? Speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. You know, a brother calls you and says, how was your week, brother? And in your mind, you're thinking, man, I yelled at my wife. I was impatient with my kids. I cussed my boss out. I had a terrible week. I wasn't reading. I wasn't praying. I wasn't doing any of these things. And the flesh rises up and says, hey, just tell them it was great. So that's what you do. Hey, brother, my week was great. How was yours? Caving to the flesh. What would it be to actually go in with the Spirit and strike in with the Spirit in order to put to death this deed of the flesh? It'd be saying, brother, my week was horrible. It was full of sin. Here's what happened. Please pray for me. Hold me accountable in these things. Can you see? Putting aside falsehood, embracing truth. That's how it is, brethren. There's so many practical situations. Let him who is a thief no longer steal, but what? Work with his hands so that he may have something to give to one who has need. That's what it is. That's what it is to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. It is to put off evil and do good, to do righteousness, to do and fulfill the desires of the Lord. Okay. A few more things here. Another way that we can fight is to consider the cost of not doing this. Brethren, how many men and women throughout history have forfeited great blessings from the Lord by caving into fleshly lust? Even a small moment of fleshly lust, and it came back years later to bite them, or months later to bite them. I think about David, his adultery, putting Uriah the Hittite to death, taking Bathsheba to be his wife. You remember when Nathan came to him and is calling him out for his sin, and God says to him, you know, I gave you your master's wives, I gave you riches, I gave you honor, I gave you all these things, and many more things beside these I would have done for you. But because of that sin, God says to him, but now the sword will not depart from your house. All these blessings God would have given him, but because of his sin, taken away judgment now. You don't get those blessings, you get judgment. You get hardship because of your sin. Brethren, these men, how many men throughout history, if they could see what their sin was going to cost them, what the damage that sin and caving to the flesh, even for a moment, was going to do to them, they wouldn't have done it. They wouldn't have paid the price. They wouldn't have gone that way. They wouldn't have fallen in these ways were they not deceived about what they are doing. Brethren, these desires of the flesh, they will come to you and promise you the world. They will promise you blessings better than what God can provide, while robbing you of every good thing that God gives you. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, brethren. Whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from his own flesh reap corruption. Brethren, you go sow to the flesh. You go cave to the flesh this week, you will reap corruption at some point. God may forgive you, but you may bear the scars for the rest of your life for caving to the flesh. It's not a small thing. It's not a light thing. This is serious thing. Serious. You will reap corruption. God warns us. But the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Brethren, why should we cave to the flesh when we could do the desires of the Spirit and sow to the Spirit and reap from the Spirit eternal life? Why would we forsake the blessings of righteousness and doing good in God's eyes to embrace something that's only going to cheat us and stab us in the back as we embrace it? So, consider the cost, brethren. When you're confronted with that internal struggle of do this or do this, consider, what is it going to cost me if I actually go down this route? Brethren, I have found that to be a massive means of grace in my life, is pausing to think, man, if I go do this sinful thing, here's what that's going to mean past it. I'm going to have to go to somebody. I'm going to have to confess. I'm going to have to tell this to my wife. I'm going to have to deal with the repercussions of this. I'm going to have to work these things out if I go this sinful route. That goes a long way in terms of making me pulling the mask off of this lust and seeing it for what it is. Thinking about these things will help you see the dagger that's hidden behind its back as it comes to kiss you on the lips. So be warned, brethren, those who live according to the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ultimately, this is the final cost of sowing to the flesh and following the flesh, is that you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Think about it. How many men trade their souls for fleshly lust? They want a little bit of money, a little bit of pleasure, and they're willing to trade their souls for it. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, he had this illustration of a guy that's just mucking, or he's raking mud. He's raking this muck, and he's so busy, furiously raking this stuff that he doesn't see that there's this crown of gold above his head that an angel is holding, that if he were to just look up and see it, he could grab it and have it for himself, but he's so occupied with raking this mud that he doesn't see it. Friends, if you're so occupied with pursuing the flesh and the lust thereof, your ultimate end is to miss out on glory. You get a little bit of this world and you die and go to hell. Think of the cost, brethren. This is why God urges us. It's not worth it. There's so much better that Christ has to offer for us, his people. So, another thing in fighting the lust of the flesh is to consider the problems you make for others. You know, you fathers, you mothers, your sin will impact your spouses. Your caving to the fleshly lust are going to impact your children, it's going to impact your church, it's going to impact the people around you, and it's going to impact the name of Christ. Which, we'll bring that up next time we speak, but consider the problems you're going to be making for others. I guarantee you, the people in this church that cause the most problems are the people most likely to cave to the flesh. The people in this church that cause the problems are those who are giving into their flesh in some way. It's not the spiritual, mature, godly people that are following the Spirit that are causing problems. Who are the terrible fathers? Who are the terrible mothers? But those who are walking according to their own fleshly desires. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your pleasures which wage war in your members? James says. So consider the cost. Consider the problems that you're going to be making for others. Consider how you will be harming others in following after your flesh. And lastly, you can't fight against this well and wage war if you don't actually have a hope for victory. Brethren, the fact that we're even told to abstain from fleshly lust and resist should give us hope that we actually can do that. Brethren, there's victory in Christ. Paul says, don't go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't do it. Why? Because he who has died is freed from sin. Brethren, if you're a Christian, you've been freed from that sin. You're no longer it's no longer mastery over you. You can have victory. And if you're a Christian, you know that. But, brethren, God doesn't tell us to do something he's not going to equip us to do. He will give us every grace we need. Brethren, open your eyes. Look through your armory. There's armor aplenty to wear. There's swords sharp and gleaming in the light to hack at your foes with. Take up the armor of God. Take up the sword of the Spirit. Pray to God for grace because there is a hope for victory. You can put to death the deeds of the flesh. God can come in and fix the things also that sin has ruined by you caving. He can. He is a redeemer. He is a good and gracious God. So, there is a hope of victory, brethren, and there is a final hope of victory too. We won't have this body of death forever. We're going to get new bodies. We're going to get a new world in which righteousness dwells. We're not going to be here forever, brethren. So fight. While there is a war, don't be shying away in cowardice. Take up arms. Fight against these enemies which wage war against the soul. So, King of man's soul, what choice will you make? Will you submit to the slavery, go back to the slavery that you were once enslaved to, or are you going to pick up the sword and fight? Are you going to consider the good of those under your charge, pastors, the good of your church members, the good of the sheep that are under your shepherding responsibilities, you husbands, the good of your children, the good of your wives, you wives, the good of your husbands and your children? What choice will you make? Will you fight? Or will you surrender? we'll close with this. So I'm going to pray. Lord, I do pray you would encourage your flock here today. Any good thing that I said, Father, please encourage them, build them up, help them. It's not my desire to get up here and pontificate, Lord, and just drag on when people have lost attention. God, please help them. Give them something. Encourage them, please. In Jesus' name, amen.